This has been a very good day. The weather a little cooler than what I'm used to, but not that much. And the sun was shining brightly, and the jackrabbits out in the desert were running like crazy, and had good conversation with Tom and Mickey and John. We just had a good time until we tried to repair the guns. And it was still a good time. Good fellowship in that sort of daily activity, and I treasure every minute of it. I got to thinking on the way over here that I'd say about half of you I've known a long time, and some a little bit not so long, and that I consider you all good friends. And one of the reasons I consider you good friends is not because of anything I've done, but because of what you've done for me and how you have treated me and the honor that has been shown me by asking me to come and speak and occupy your time in the evening when you could be doing something else is precious to me, and I appreciate it. You could have asked somebody else, or you could have had somebody else and have been fine, but I'm glad that you called upon me, and I take that as a sign of confidence. We had an excellent meeting with Mickey last week, kept him up till all hours of the night, and he's returning the favor. And he had reinforcements come in from down in the Los Angeles. Tom is just as good at keeping you up all night as Mickey is. And so we've had a lot of fun, a lot of good fellowship. And we had a humongous amount of discussion about everything that you can think of under the sun. Some of it biblical, and some of it combustible, and it was real good. It's real good to see all of you, and you notice that I am not getting skinny. In fact, I've put on a pound or two since this 2 week marathon has started, and I'm very appreciative for all that I've been fed. So no problem there. Now, 1 Peter chapter 2 is where we left off in verse 2 of our contextual study, our expository study of the book of 1 Peter. We're going to begin reading this evening in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 and read down through verse 8, and we'll go on from there. He says, "Putting away, therefore, all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings as newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk which was without guile, that ye may grow thereby into salvation. If ye have tasted, the Lord is gracious, unto whom coming a living stone, rejecting the deed of men, but with God elect, precious. Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Because it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. For you, therefore, that believe is the preciousness. But for such as disbelieve, or for the disobedient, some of the translations say, the stone which the builders rejected, the same was made head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Now, we want to begin by making an assertion that hopefully everyone here understands. Jesus is the fulfillment of all prophecy, or the focal point, I should say, perhaps, of all prophecy. In fact, in Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2, he spends a lot of time dealing with passages that prophesy concerning the resurrection of the Christ. It is no wonder that when he writes, he also has many references to the prophecies that are concerning Christ in the Old Testament. The three that he quotes in this passage are Psalm 118 and verse 22, where it says, "The stone which the builders rejected became the head of the corner." And Isaiah 28 and verse 16 says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. He that believeth shall not be in haste." Now, Peter said, "shall not be put to shame." This says, "shall not be in haste." Now, in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14, it says, "And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, for a gin and a snare unto the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Now, these are the prophecies that were quoted by Peter in this passage to help him to make his point concerning the living and precious stone who is the Christ. Now, what does he mean by that? Jesus is the cornerstone of God's building, the church. He is the foundation of the church and shall always be the foundation of the church. And contrary to what some of the churches argue and contrary to the reality of what some of the churches are and who their foundation is, Jesus is the foundation of the church that God designed, that God planned to bring into existence, and he did so with Jesus doing the heavy work. Now, what we want to do is look more closely at this figure and our part in it. That is, Jesus as the living stone, the precious and living stone, as it is discussed in our text. Now, when we think of Jesus as the living stone, the idea of a stone gives us the idea or notion of strength and power, especially the kind of stone that Jesus is. He is a cornerstone. He is a foundation stone, and so he's large, he's heavy, and he's unbreakable. In Ephesians chapter 1, we see that God's power is manifest in Christ. When talking about his power, it says, "And what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and he made him to sit down at his right hand in the heavenly places." The authority, the power of God manifested in the resurrection of Christ. But it's demonstrated also in the authority of the Christ. We continue reading here in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21. We find that when he made him to sit down at his right hand in the heavenly places, he made him to sit far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." There is no authority that is not subject to Christ. Christ rules all. He is King of Kings. That doesn't just have to do with sentient beings like humans. It has to do with all of the elements of the cosmos. Jesus rules it all. It all moves by the word of his power. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is everything as far as God's giving his power is concerned. Now, here's something interesting. In verse 22, it says, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church." Now, when he says that he gave him to be head over all things to the church, we have a tendency to believe that Jesus is just head of the church. But before he says that, he says in the first part of that verse, he put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, that all things is inclusive of everything. Well, why then does he say, "And he put all things in the church under his feet"? The idea has to do with his emphasis. He's emphasizing that role. He's over all things, whether it pertains to the church or not. But he's about to discuss the church in God's plan of salvation, and he wants to make very clear to us that Jesus rules there, and whatever he says about the church is under the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, we go on a little bit further, and we read in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, where Jesus says to the disciples, as he gives them the Great Commission, he says, well, it says there, "And Jesus came unto them and spake unto them, saying, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth." Now, the King James Version, it says all power. But it is the power to rule. It's the power to make decisions. All authority, Jesus has it. And if Jesus has all authority, there's no authority for anyone else or anything else. There are some who teach that there is another law that God has given. They call it a universal moral law that men who are not Christians are under. That doesn't make any sense in the light of these passages, does it? Jesus rules not only the saint, he rules the sinner. And everyone is subject to him, and everyone is going to answer to him according to the law that he has given, whether they recognize it or not, and whether or not they are under covenant relationship with him. If he has all authority, he has all. And as one famous preacher used to say, if he has all authority, what that leaves for others. And he used to draw on a board a circle, and he said, a goose egg, and then he'd erase it, and he said, a goose egg rubbed out. That's not a whole lot, is there? Jesus has all authority. And whether a person recognizes it or doesn't, whether he's a member of the church or is not, Jesus is over him, and his law is the thing by which he is going to be judged. Now, his power is also demonstrated in his works. One of the rulers of the Jews, who was a natural enemy of the Messiah, it turns out that the rulers of the Jews kind of took on Jesus as their Lord, as an enemy. He came to Jesus by night, and it says of him in John chapter 3 and verse 2, that he came by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs which thou doest, except God be with him. Now, I don't know what Nicodemus had seen. Maybe he had seen the water being turned to wine or was aware of that. Maybe he had seen some of the other things that Jesus had done. But he hadn't seen anything yet. Jesus hadn't healed the blind man yet. He hadn't raised Lazarus yet. And I don't believe at this point he had calmed the sea. So if Nicodemus would just stick around and watch, he'd learn some things that he'd ever even imagined. And yet he recognized the things that Jesus was doing be impossible if God wasn't behind it. Jesus is, his story is substantiated by Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, when Peter opens the first gospel sermon by saying, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know. Now we can stop right there for the point. The point is that they were witnesses to the works of Jesus, which proved him to be the Son of God. Proved him to be approved of God, it says in the passage. Then we go back to the things that Jesus had done, and even the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And you know, that wasn't very far from Jerusalem. And there were a lot of people who were eyewitnesses to that resurrection. Some of them might have been on the council. Some of them might have been close to members of the council. But by the time Jesus gets over to Jerusalem, everybody in town knows about it. They know what happened to Lazarus. There's no doubt. There's no discussion of whether or not it happened. They saw and they knew. So how come they rejected the Christ? Search me. I do not know. Sometimes people do unreasonable things, don't they? To their own destruction. And this is a case of it. But there's another power, a demonstration of Christ's power, that I believe is just as great, if not greater, than all of that. Look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where Jesus says, and I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. When he talks about the gates of Hades, what is he talking about? He's not talking about the gates of hell. That's the King James Version. Hell is usually translated from the word Gehenna. In fact, in the American Standard and some of the later translations, the word Gehenna is the only word hell comes from. The word Hades is not the place of eternal punishment. It is the place of the dead. Jesus went to Hades. The thief on the cross that Jesus forgave his sins went to Hades. Both Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16 went to Hades. It's the place of the dead. So what does he mean, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it? Well, think about it. How did Satan try to stop Jesus from accomplishing his purposes? How did the Jews attempt to stop Jesus from accomplishing what God gave him to do? They put him to death. Now, if you plan to build a house, or if you plan to go on a vacation, or if you plan to pile up a fortune, I can stop it by putting you to death. That'll stop any earthly endeavor, won't it? You know it will. They put Jesus to death to keep him from building that church, but he built it anyway. As a matter of fact, he couldn't have built that church except he was put to death. That's, if you take this statement on its face, it's an amazing statement. I'm going to build my church, on this rock, even if they kill me. And he did it. I think that's greater than raising one from the dead. I think that's a more fantastic accomplishment than raising one from the dead. Because it involved the death of the one who did what he did. God's power surely was wrought in Christ. Now the implications of that power are plain as well. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 33, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." His word is eternal. But now, the important facet of that to us is found in John chapter 12 and verse 48. John chapter 12 and verse 48. Here is this power of Jesus manifest in his word. In his word, which lasts forever. And he says in this passage, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day." It's not going to pass away. We can't ignore it away. We can't bend it to fit what we want it to fit. It's eternal. It's forever. And it's going to be our judge. It's going to be the standard of our judgment. And that's kind of a sobering thought, isn't it? So we need to pay heed. Another facet of Christ's power, an implication of his power, in John chapter 11 and about verse 25, it says, "Jesus said unto her," that is unto Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he die, yet shall he live." Now, in John chapter 5, Jesus talks about being the resurrection and the life. And he has a little bit to say about it. And you have to kind of get your thinking cap on. You have to think about what he says because it's context driven. Your understanding of it, you have to know what he's talking about. Okay? It's simple. It's simple, but a lot of times people just miss it because they read it too fast. I do that every now and then. And especially... my driving habits should not enter into this. But anyway, every now and then I'll miss a turn or something like that and because I read the sign too fast. Don't get what it says. But anyway, John chapter 5 and verse 21, Jesus says, "For as the Father raiseth the dead and giveth them life, even so the Son of giveth life to whom he will. For neither doth the Father judge any man, but he hath given all judgment unto the Son." That's pretty easy to see. "That all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father that sent him. Verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath eternal life, and cometh not into judgment, but hath passed out of death into life." You know what he's talking about here? He's talking about spiritual life. He's talking about justification from sin. And it's an amazing thing. Because here is the sinner, here is the man who is heavy laden, who is burdened by the things that he has done and he cannot escape. And Jesus is able to give him life, justification. He says in verse 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour cometh and now is, when the dead shall hear his voice," or hear the voice of the Son of God, "that and they that hear shall live." Now he's not talking about the resurrection and the end of time there. Because today, if they hear his voice, back when he was saying this, "and they that hear shall live." He's talking about, again, justification. "For as the Father hath life in himself, even so gave he to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment," excuse me, "because he is the Son of Man." Now to us who are members of the church and who have read our Bibles and studied these things, what Jesus is saying here is not fantastic. But to the Jew who is under the law and understood the implications of life and judgment, this was a fantastic statement. Remember when Jesus forgave the man who was let down through the roof? What was the Jew's reaction? Who can forgive sin but God? Nobody can do this but God. Well, what's Jesus saying? He's saying, "I can do this." And they marveled. And so what does he say? In verse 28, he says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. Here's what I'm going to do, but don't marvel at this. Not only am I going to justify you or provide you with justification, but I'm going to raise you from the dead. I'm going to bring you out of the tomb, good or bad. Now, that's power. That's might. I look at this, and sometimes my mind is in a quandary. Which is the greater power, the power to forgive sins or the power to make alive again? I think it's the power to forgive sins. The Jews were right. Only God can forgive sins. Who is Jesus? He's the Son of God, and he can forgive sins, friends. The greatest feat man ever accomplished was accomplished by the man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and in the forgiveness of sins. And how he did it also is fantastic. Well, when we look at Jesus Christ, the living stone, we don't want to forget the idea that he is the living stone. He's not a dead stone. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, the writer says, "For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that has been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin." Now he says, we have not a high priest, implying that we have a high priest who can be touched by the feeling of our infirmities. In other words, our high priest is alive, and he feels, and he knows, and he understands, and he functions. Who is that? Look at verse 14. "Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Jesus is not a dead high priest, but he lives and he acts on our behalf. Now, if he lives and he acts on our behalf, does it make any sense for him to have a successor at this time? No. If he's still alive and he's still functioning, he doesn't need a successor, does he? Is there anybody that claims that Jesus has a successor? Yeah, the Catholic Church believes that the popes are successors of Jesus. In fact, they take the title of Lord God on earth, or, and they're the vicar of Christ. The vicar of Christ means they stand in his place. The idea that Jesus needs a successor doesn't make any sense when you know what the Bible says about Jesus being alive. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, "Wherefore also he is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Jesus ever lives, he's never going to need a successor. He's never going to need somebody to stand in his place. You believe that Jesus is still alive? I do. And I'm not willing to give his place or give place to a successor. A successor would be a false successor. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, it says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this cometh judgment, so Christ also, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time apart from sin to them that wait for him unto salvation." In other words, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is going to be around when it comes time for us to depart this place. So he is the living stone. But not only is he the living stone, he is the foundation stone. The church, according to Peter here in 1 Peter, is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the foundation. Now, before we go any further, before we say anything about that, we argue and we talk about Jesus being the foundation of the church. Have you ever given any thought about what that means? We know that he's the foundation of the church, but what does it mean Jesus is the foundation of the church? The church is not a literal building, and it's not built on a literal stone. There's got to be some meaning to it. There's something about Jesus that justifies him in building the church. That's all it means. And what is there about Jesus that justifies him building the church? What makes the church that Jesus built a legitimate institution? Well, We look at our text, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, where it says, "Unto whom coming, a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but with God elect," or chosen, "and precious." Number one, God chose him. God appointed him to that position. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, "Because it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone." A chief cornerstone, elect, or chosen and precious. A cornerstone is the anchoring stone for a building. It's what gives the walls their stability and strength. Okay? So, he is an elect stone. He is the chief cornerstone. He says, "He that believeth on him shall not be put to shame." And so in verse 7 he says, "For you therefore that believe is the preciousness, but for you that disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, the same was made head of the corner." The Jews rejected Jesus, and so whatever they build is going to fall. It's not built on the stone. Okay? But Jesus is the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone. Now, in discussing this, we always must go back to Matthew 16 again. This time we'll begin reading with verse 16, after Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" They name a bunch of people, a bunch of great men in their history. And then in verse 15, he saith unto them, "But who say ye that I am?" Verse 16 now, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." You're all familiar with that passage. And most of you already know where we're going with this. The name Peter comes from a Greek word that means rock. And then Jesus turns around and says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And so the assumption is made that Peter is appointed the foundation of the church. And that's the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. That's why Peter is the supposed successor to Jesus Christ on the earth, his vicar upon the earth. But rather than making a comparison to show similarity, what Jesus is doing here is he's making a comparison to show a contrast. You can do both. Now, we go to this word Petra, that the church is built on. It denotes a massive rock, as distinct from Petros, the name Peter, which means a detached stone or boulder, or a stone that might be thrown or easily moved. One of the lexicons says that it was a word that was used a lot of times for stones that were picked up and moved and marked out a boundary. In other words, here's a smaller stone. And yet, the Petra is usually a mass of rock that's large enough to build a building on. You see the difference? This is not a comparison to show similarity. It's a comparison to show contrast, which is a legitimate function of the language. He says here the distinction between Petra concerning the Lord himself and Petros, the apostle, is clear. Well, it's clear to everybody except a few. Okay. Now, what was the Petra that the church was built on? What is it that makes the church a legitimate endeavor? What gives Jesus the right to build a church? The fact that he is the Son of the living God. He's the Christ. The fact that Peter stated gives the church its legitimacy. If Jesus was not the Christ, the Son of the living God, he had no right building a church. And that's all that passage is talking about. But here is Peter. He's a rock. He's a stone. He's something you could pick up. Maybe you could use him for a brick. You know, in Mesa, not too far from my house, there is a beautiful house that's made of rock. You know, stonemasons are rare these days, good ones. And whoever built this house about 100 years ago was a good stonemason. They had, it's kind of odd, has a concrete foundation, which is a big rock. But the walls are built out of rocks. And you get the idea, the image of the church being a building built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, and here's Peter, a rock in the wall. Now, I love irony, and I love purpose. God's ironies are never accidents. They're always purposeful. They always have a purpose, and they always are for effect. And this is one of them. Who is it that is given in his epistles to write about the foundation stone and the stones that make up the wall? Peter. In this discussion of the spiritual house of God, he never once claims to be the foundation stone, does he? What does he say? He says that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He is precious and elect with God. And then he says in verse 5, look at verse 5. He says, "Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Ye also, well, who is he talking to? He's talking to members of the church. He's talking to us, for all practical intents and purposes, or the Christians of his day. So here is Jesus Christ, and here are the living stones that are built up spiritual walls to make a spiritual house. Where does Peter come in all this? He's in the wall. You see the irony there. You see the comparison, how the one who was spoken to in Matthew 16 and 18 is appointed by the Holy Spirit to carry this illustration forward. I think it's wonderful that Peter's the one who does that. And the irony is that Peter is the one who is appointed by the historical Catholic Church to be the foundation of the church, to be the usurper. They were mistaken. They didn't understand the passage. And so we want to understand the passage. We look at the context and we see what is being talked about. Paul also talked about the church being a temple of God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." Okay? And then he talks about the temple of God being made of different kinds of materials and so forth. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, beginning in verse 20, he says that we are of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Somebody says, so I'll see there? The apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. Well, in what sense? Now, you have to understand sometimes figures of speech are used a little bit differently, and here's the same thing. But you come out the same place. The foundation of the church, how do they serve as the foundation of the church? Well, they presented the gospel to us. But Jesus is still the chief cornerstone. He's still the anchor of the church, even in this figure. Do you not see that? And the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is still the foundation principle, even in Ephesians chapter 2. But now notice, he also says that we are a holy priesthood to offer up acceptable sacrifices. Now I just made up a new sermon. I was studying this 1 Peter with a friend of mine, and we come across this, and all of a sudden the question came up is, what are acceptable sacrifices? Now, Mickey, you ought to work that up. That'd make a great sermon. What constitutes acceptable sacrifices? What sacrifices from us will God accept? But we are to offer up as a spiritual priesthood acceptable sacrifices. And let me just say that Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 is a good starting point, where it says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service." The footnote in the American Standard says, "your reasonable service." Well, I believe that means it's fair. It's reasonable to ask you to do that. Okay, so here we are, that holy priesthood. We are to offer up holy or spiritual sacrifices to God. Now, here's the sad part about it. In our text, it says that the precious stone, in verse 4 again, was rejected indeed of men. People rejected Jesus. In John chapter 1 and verse 11, it says that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Finally, what did they do? They put him to death. in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, the remarks are made to the Jews who were entrusted with the oracles of God from the beginning. It says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay." You did it. It wasn't the Romans. Don't blame the Romans. And don't blame the rabble out here that's crying out, "Crucify him." It was the leaders of the Jews, the ones who were entrusted with the building of the building. The builders rejected the stone. What a lousy thing. Lousy. You'd think that they would know better. In verse 36, he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified." So his own people didn't receive him. They put him to death, the ones who should have accepted him. Well, why did they do that? Why did they do that? Look at John chapter 6 and verse 15. This is after he fed the 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes. Now you think about this. Oh, I'm going to make myself mad here, Mickey. You better come down here and give me a drink of water or something. But anyway, who do you want for your president? You want the guy who's going to give you stuff, don't you? You don't have to work. You don't have to pay your mortgage. You don't have to buy gasoline anymore for your car. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there were actually somebody that could do that for you? Let me give you a little clue. There isn't anybody like that. How long did it take us to learn? I could be a real smart aleck and say 4 years, but it's been longer than that, and you know it. What was the thing during the Depression that Roosevelt used? A chicken in every pot and a Chevrolet in every garage? Oh, I'm sorry, we're not that, none of us are that old. That's what I used to hear anyway. I used to hang around older folks, you know. But that's it. What a king! What a concept! Here is somebody who can give us everything. Now, how do we know Jesus can do that? Well, here's 5,000 people. Five loaves of bread and two fishes. And he feeds all of them. They're all full. And when they get done, there's more left over than what they started with. Wouldn't you want that for a president or a king? If he could actually do it? And so, in John 6 and verse 15, I'm sorry for getting a little political, but you know, both parties are guilty. No, all three parties. You throw in the libertarians too. They're guilty too. Making promises that they don't have any intention of trying to keep. All of them. We're getting skinned, folks, but that's the nature of the flesh. But anyway, Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again into the mountain himself alone. Why? Because the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. The kingdom of God is founded upon ideas, notions, principles of right and wrong. When a nation forsakes that, be it the kingdom of God or a kingdom of men, and turns into a sin and stuff society, they fall. Now, somebody says, "Well, David, that's politics. That's not spiritual." Well, what about the work ethic? Is that there's no spiritual angle to that? What about let him that those that won't work, neither let them eat? What about that? What about let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him work with his hands? What about that? I used to kind of shake my head in disgust and say that we've become a nation of drunks, which we have. But now we're a nation of lazy drunks. Now, which is worse? You know what about a lazy drunk that you don't really realize is they always have the energy to go get more. but they don't have the energy to pay for it. So think about that. But are the people of God going to become like that? John 18 and verse 36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't pertain to the things of this world." What did he say in John chapter 6 concerning the bread of life? "I am the bread of life. If you eat what I have to offer, you'll never hunger again." If you're looking for bread and food and 5 loaves and 2 fishes, you get hungry every day. We used to kind of joke about, people of the church, they get the wild idea in their heads, "We're going to have potluck." And all of a sudden the attendance goes up. Because people don't feel good about going to the potluck if they haven't gone to services. You don't think that's right? Sure it is. You know it's right. You could probably name them. I don't mean to imply anything. We got them. I've never been any place where those people weren't. Except one place, we had a guy that would show up for the potluck which wouldn't come to services. Well, that didn't last long. It's hard to show up in the potluck when you've been withdrawn from. But you know, he did once or twice, even then. It's a gimme thing. And sometimes people look at the church as a gimme thing. You know, gimme. I want my stuff. Give me my stuff. Well, anyway, Jesus is rejected today. You know, Matthew 7 talks about the broad, the narrow way. This would make a good sermon, too. Somebody said, "Well, David, I think you've already preached it." This pertains to Jesus, okay, in his day. He came into his own received him not. They finally put him to death. Why? Because they're worldly. They had a worldly outlook. They wanted a fleshly kingdom. He comes to Christians today and they reject him. Why? Won't come to Bible class. Won't come to worship unless there's something special. They won't work on a Saturday knocking on doors. They won't answer telephones. They won't do anything unless somebody shames them into doing it. They reject Jesus by rejecting what Jesus has to offer by way of work, by way of a part in the service. They finally put him to death. They finally get so deadened to the pleas of the preachers and the elders and the Bible class teachers, then it just rolls off their backs. I'm not talking about people who don't come to church. I'm talking about people who get comfortable in the pews as well. And Jesus is just dead to them. The fellow gets up and leads a prayer. And they try to concentrate, they try to think about it, but their mind wanders. What's the problem here? Jesus is dead to them. And it's hard to turn off that television when the show is so funny, even though the theme of the program is fornication. When I was much younger, a long time ago, there was a TV program on called The Love Boat. Some of you people are old enough to remember it. Don't lie. And no, I was not born before TV was invented. Some of you remember Love Boat. You know, The Love Boat was all these people trapped on a cruise boat ship together. And if it had been me, I'd have felt trapped because of the nature of the people. But there's 3 stories that run together, you know. And at least one of the stories had to do with somebody trying to get somebody they weren't married to in bed. In every episode. We preached against that back then. And you know what? It's mild compared to what you see today in cartoons. The cartoon channel. Do not watch it late at night. It's pornography. Well, nearly. You know, your brain is like a computer. You know what they say about computers? Garbage in, garbage out. You keep putting garbage up here, that's all you're going to find. Because there's only so much space, you only got so much hard drive, you know. And if you take it up with things that don't belong there, you won't have room for the things that do belong there. We put Jesus to death by not being loyal and faithful to His Word. The writer of Hebrews uses that kind of terminology when he says that we crucify to ourselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. You don't think he's addressing members of the church? You don't think that applies today? You be certain that you don't do that. Why do we do it? Because we are carnal to the core. It's hard. You have to work not to be carnal, especially if you're a young person. You will find yourself maybe the only one at school, maybe the only one at work, maybe the only one in your congregation who is spiritual. If you make up your mind, you're going to serve Jesus, not just with your body, but with your heart. But here's the test of whether you're worth anything or not. If you're worth something, you'll make that decision. If you make the other decision, what does the Lord say? Good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Matthew chapter 5, about verse 13. You know, my grandfather, my dad's dad, he's one of these guys born a Methodist, going to die a Methodist. He was baptized at 8 days old in the Methodist church. The next time he was in church was at his funeral. He's right. Methodist church. He could say some things that were pretty vile. I mean, he wasn't like what you see on... He wasn't as bad as what you see bleeped out on TV today, and sometimes it doesn't get bleeped. And I'll tell you what, if you ever used the F word in front of him, you'd get your mouth washed out if you were 38 years old. He just didn't believe in that kind of talk, but he could say some pretty vile things. And all the vile things that he could say, all the cut downs he could say, he could word. The worst was, he's just good for nothing. And when he said, you're good for nothing, he didn't have any use for you. And you knew he didn't have any use for you. Where'd he get that? I don't know where he got it. He probably got it from his dad. But you know Jesus said the same thing. For those who lose their flavor as a Christian, for those who become carnal in their thinking and their living, and yet still presume upon God to wear the name of His Son, The living stone, the precious and living stone, rejected indeed of men, but not by us, I hope. And I've got confidence in it. I have confidence in everybody here that you haven't done that. But I know it's a problem in the church. Some of the larger congregations, you know, you think about this choice in choosing where you're going to go to services. Well, I know that they disagree with us a little bit, and they've got some problems with this, that, and the other doctrine. But that congregation has a lot of kids, and we want our kids to be associated with other kids. That's a carnal decision. Did you know that? That's a carnal decision. There's a congregation in a certain town in Arizona, if you ask me privately, I will tell you, where some people went from another city in Arizona who were the children of elders in a faithful congregation in that city, and they went up to this smaller town and began worshiping with the institutional brethren, not because they thought they were right, but because they had kids. The faithful congregation had a few kids, but didn't have as many. Carnal. They are carnal. They are traitors. They're sellouts. How much would you sell the Lord for? Somebody says, David, you're being real hard. We're not talking about a hangnail. We're talking about brain surgery. This is life and death. Don't you see that? Well, let me get off my high horse. Oops, wrong way. See, I couldn't even press the right button. I get so worked up. I get just as bad as old Tom over here. But anyway. With God, He is elect. He is precious. Known and chosen before the foundation of the world, according to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. A part of the eternal purpose of God. precious in God's eyes. There's a passage that I wanted to look at with you real quick. And you've been real patient with me. Maybe just amazed that I would say such things. I don't know. But 1 John chapter 10, verse 17. Think about this. Therefore doth the Father love me. Just Jesus talking. Because I lay down my life that I may take it again. He's talking about his crucifixion. I lay down my life, and God loves me for it. Now notice what he says. If you're reading the King James Version, it's incorrectly translated. It says, no man taketh it away from me. He didn't say that. He said, no one taketh it away from me. When he says no one, that includes God. God didn't make Jesus die on the cross. He said, here it is. And Jesus and the Holy Spirit said, we'll do it. Now you think about that. What would it take for you to be nailed to a piece of timber and hung out to dry like a piece of jerky? What would it have to accomplish for you to submit to that? What did it take for Jesus to do that? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, he says in chapter 15, verse 13. No one taketh it away from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. He's not talking about the resurrection. He's talking about the 12 legions of angels. If it got so bad that he couldn't bear it, that his love would not cover it, God would send 12 legions of angels and take him off that cross. But he loved you too much, and he loved me too much. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father. You understand? Can you see now why Jesus and his sacrifice so precious to God? Can it not be just a little bit precious to us? I know it is. And we rejoice in it, don't we? Like we do all the things that pertain to the Lord. We rejoice in the Lord always, don't we? Unto whom coming, he says in that verse, unto whom coming, the obligation of us is to come to Jesus. We must come to Jesus, not just for his sake, but for our sake. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh to the Father but by me. You can't come to God except through Jesus. We cannot come unless God draws us. Somebody says, well, that sounds Calvinistic to me. Well, look and see what John 6, 44 and 45 says. It says, no man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. Now, how does God draw us? It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone that hath heard from the Father and hath learned cometh unto me. When you learn what God has in store for us, how can you keep back from God and His Son? We are called or drawn through the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, whereunto he called you through our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does the gospel demand of us? You know, there's different ways of making demands. One is just, this is what you got to do. That's one way to express a demand. There's another way. And that is to exercise a little bit of leadership and sacrifice. And that's the way God did it. He sent His Son to die on the cross. And if that doesn't compel you to do something about it, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say. I know what Jesus did for me, and there's nothing I can do. Nothing I can do to make up for it. I accept the gift. And I promise God that I'm going to do my best to be His and to do His will from here on out. And the earnest of my pledge is my submission to His will by being baptized. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27 says, "For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." I've been baptized into Christ, I put on Christ. If you would like to put on Christ, you must be baptized. Do you understand that? If you haven't been baptized, let's take care of it. Let's do it tonight. Don't put it off. You may not have tomorrow. If you have been baptized, but you haven't been living right, you need to ask God to forgive you, and you need to repent of your sins, and you need to do that now. It may be that you can do that on your own. But it may be that you need us. Or it may be that repentance calls for a public confession. You think about those things. You think about what Jesus did on the cross for you, and do not turn your back on it. Don't crucify the Son of God afresh in your heart by rejecting Him like the Jews did. Don't put Him to death. If we can help you in any way, please come to the front while we stand and sing.
Is our heart right with God? Death has found all things for Jesus but loss. Is our heart right with God? Is our heart right with God? Washed the crimson flood, cleansed away holy, of gold and lowly.
About the church and directions that the church takes on various issues. And we need to think about that, brethren, because that's not new. John the 6th chapter, as he pointed out, that there were those who had been fed with a little boy's lunch. And yet those same Jews, being so impressed with that, in verse 14, they believed that indeed he was the prophet. But then what did they do? The text tells us, on the morrow, the very next day, they went to the city of Capernaum where they found Jesus, and they asked him, essentially, feed us again. And when he said, what you need to do is to feed upon the words that I've given you. They said, show us a sign that we might believe you're the Christ. What had he done the day before? Something's wrong with that picture. Sometimes we have people say, well, you know, I just don't get anything out of it. What do you want? Those Jews wanted something, but they didn't want the bread of life. And so consequently, they turned and walked no more with him. I'm impressed with the next few verses of that text. Peter turned to the disciples and said, will you also go away? Who's he talking to? He's talking to those who are the very closest to him, isn't he? Will you also go away? What did Peter say? To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. What do you want? You know, there are things that we value and treasure a great deal. But what you want needs to be the truth. And you've heard it. Some wouldn't like it. But you've heard the truth. Now the question is, what will you do then? Will it motivate all of us to greater service? Thank you so much for your presence. Appreciate so much your interest in spiritual things. We have some with us tonight that have said, I'm not serving the Lord like I know I should be. I want to do better. That's an admirable quality, isn't it? Thank you for your presence.